If you are new with us today, I want to especially welcome you this morning. I want to thank you for being with us. My name is Dave. I look forward to meeting you at some point. Today is a good day to be here because we are finishing up an 8-week series that we've been in through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, the first book of the Bible that means beginning or origin or creation. And in this series, what we've tried to do is dig into Genesis and ask, what is this book really saying? What are these chapters telling us about God and who he is and humanity and who we are and the world and why things are the way they are? And last week, we left off right in the middle of one of the most popular but difficult stories in Scripture, the story of Noah. We're like halfway through Noah. Today, we're going to finish Noah and get all the way through 11. It's going to be a lot today, but a lot of fun. And to kick us off, I thought I had used all my Noah jokes up last week, but I found this one. I really liked it. The first service didn't think it was funny, but I did. Check it out. Courtesy laugh. Okay. I thought that was hilarious. The poor Johnsons, they're doing everything they can, and they still don't get on, John. I mean, like, come on. What's happening? Anyway, all right. Let me back us up after that kind of, you know, miss, and catch us up real quick this week. Genesis chapter 6 is where we were last week. Tells us that the world is filled with evil. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Things are really bad, and this bad reality creates torturous grief for God. We're told in the text that he consoles himself, that his heart is deeply troubled. Last week we asked the question, what does God do about evil when all that he loves is infected by evil, is filled with evil? This week, I was praying a couple different times for some people with cancer. Many in this room have dealt with cancer, either personally or through a friend or a loved one. And a couple things on cancer. One, it is from the pit of hell. Two, it's such a picture of sin. The perversion of something good that starts small and then just grows and corrupts and infects and destroys. That's cancer. And you would never poison a friend, would you? Like you would never intentionally give poison to someone you love. But what do you do when someone you love has a body filled with cancer? You give them chemo with the hopes of saving their life. Friends, the story of the flood is a bit like God responding to his beautiful and beloved creation getting cancer, and now he must take drastic measures to save her. We talked about how this story was about God's judgment, how this is a judgment story. We don't often talk about judgment. We don't like to talk about judgment, but this story involves God's judgment, but this story is also about grace. It says in verse 8, but Noah found favor. That's the word grace. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The first time the word grace is used in all of Scripture right here. God has grace on Noah and tells him to make a boat, a huge boat for his family and two of every kind of animal. And Noah obeys. Noah does this crazy, crazy thing because we're told he walked faithfully with God. Again, we're reminded that Noah is a picture for us in this story of how grace and righteousness and faith lead to obedience. Obedience even when things are hard, even when obedience is hard. Noah obeys, and then God does what he promises. He sends the flood, the groundwaters come, and the rain pours down, and the seas begin to rise. Friends, we have to see the symbolism here because the sea in the Bible is always a symbol of chaos and destruction and judgment. You see this all throughout Scripture. Think of the Exodus when the sea destroys and judges Pharaoh's army. Or think of Jonah when the storm comes to judge Jonah's disobedience, when God tells him to go to Nineveh and yet he flees the opposite direction to Tarshish. Even at the end of the Bible, we get this kind of image in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. The story's almost over. And then John the Revelator, the writer of this book, who has one of the coolest names, right? John the Revelator. He says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." What is he saying here? Is he saying there will be no ocean in heaven? Is he saying that surfers are going to be eternally bummed? Someone in the first service just yelled out, "Yes!" And I said, "No! No, this is imagery for the promise that a day is coming when God will do away with evil completely. When God will squelch the chaos and sin of this world forever, because the sea is chaos and destruction and judgment." Friends, this is why when Jesus comes and calms the sea and walks on the sea through a storm, the people are blown away. The Gospels tell us that the disciples start to fear Jesus more than they fear the storm, not just because this is a really cool trick, but because it means that this is the one who has come to calm the chaos and take away God's judgment in this world once and for all. He's Messiah. Wow. But again, back to Genesis 8, judgment and chaos and destruction have come upon the world through the sea. We're told in Genesis 7 that rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Again in verse 17, for 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth. Friends, where else in Scripture do we see something going down for 40 days? You notice the number 40 here is a big deal. Why? It's pointing towards another 40. The 40 days that Jesus spends in the wilderness battling Satan. You see, this flood story is not just about what happened, but also it's a foretaste of what will happen, how one day God will put an end to evil once and for all. But back to our story today, the flood has come. And then chapter 7 ends with this statement: the waters flooded the earth for 150 days. That's a long time for judgment and chaos to rage. That's a long time for Noah to endure and persevere and have faith. But then we get to chapter 8 and one of the greatest phrases in the Bible: but God remembered Noah. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. Friends, when God remembers, God acts. When God remembers, good things happen. When God remembers, Abraham saves a lot. When God remembers, Rachel conceives. And here, when God remembers Noah, he recedes the floodwaters from the earth. I asked you last week in your groups, and I'll ask you again today, is there a place in your life where you need to be reminded that God remembers you? That your struggle, that your pain, that your challenge, that your difficulty is not forgotten by him, that he sees you, that he remembers you, that he has not left you? Do you need to be reminded of that today? Where in your life do you need to know God still remembers you? And then it says God sent a wind over the earth and the waters receded. God sent the ruach over the earth and the waters receded. I'm hoping this phrase triggers something in your mind, especially if you've been with us since the beginning of this series. I'm hoping that this takes you back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where the Spirit of God, the ruach, was hovering over the waters. I'm hoping it takes you back there because it's supposed to. Genesis chapter 8 is a sort of recreation of the world. This is God giving the gift of good life once more. In Genesis 1, the water is separated from the sky. In Genesis 8, the springs of the deep and the floodgates of heaven are closed. In Genesis 1, God makes land appear from the water. In Genesis 8, the tops of the mountains appear. In Genesis 1, vegetation comes from the earth. Here in Genesis 8, a dove returns to Noah with a freshly plucked olive leaf in his beak. In Genesis 1, God creates animals. In Genesis 8, all the animals get off the ark. And then finally, God says to Noah, nearly word for word, what he said to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1. It says, God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. You see, this is creation all over again. This is God starting over again with Noah. Samuel Proctor, who's a very prominent African-American preacher, talks about this story, and he says, it's about second chances. It's about new beginnings. It's almost like God is a director here saying, all right, once more from the top, let's try this again. You see, all throughout Scripture, friends, God, time and time again, is a God of second chances. So let me ask you, do you need a second chance today? Are you here? And in your life someplace, you just need a redo, a do-over, a try again. Do you need a second chance today? Do you need a 20-second chance today? Do you need a 130-second chance today? Because that's how many times you've gone off the path. Our God is a God who gives second chances again, again, and again. And as part of this redo, as part of this second chance and recreation, God says this, listen. And from each human being, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. This is God here reminding Noah and all of humanity that the image of God is still on us and in us. That sin has corrupted and destroyed a lot of things, but it has not destroyed that. Two things real quickly about this. One, in the ancient world, a person's value was largely determined by their status. Now, I know it's hard for us to relate to that in the world we live in today, but that's how it was back then. Who you were, who your parents were, the position you held, how much wealth you had was part of why you mattered and why you had value. But God is saying here, all human life is of high and equal value. In the ancient world, if you were a slave, if you were poor, if you were marginalized, you could be killed, you could be murdered, you could be harmed with very little consequence. You hurt someone important, then you'd be killed, but not if the person didn't matter. And here, God is saying, even though in surrounding tribes and peoples and cultures, it might be permissible to hurt and use and kill the poor and marginalized, not so with my people. Because every human who walks the planet bears my image. That's something for us to remember. It's what God wants us to remember and know in the recreation once more. Here's the second thing. In this moment, God is not being harsh. He's not being cruel or callous. He's limiting evil. We'll see this in our story today a couple of times because evil is now part of our world. Evil has come in. Sin has entered. And God puts a governor, puts restrictions around that evil. He does not want to allow it to continue to have greater and greater impact. And so he's limiting it. He's saying, if you are a murderer, we will make sure that you don't murder again. We won't just let people who damage image bearers continue to run rampant on the planet. Now, the death penalty is and will be debated for centuries by Christians in light of Jesus' teaching, and I do not have time to get into all of that today, but the value of life is clearly laid out in the scriptures, and it starts in the very beginning. God is highly protective of those who bear his image. He says, treat those with my image well and right and justly. He takes this very, very seriously, and so should we. Now, another part of this redo is God saying, I will establish a covenant with you, Noah, a binding promise, a relational commitment, a partnership together. Listen, then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I am now in covenant with you, with the world, with the earth. And the sign of that covenant is what? The sign of the Noahic covenant is the rainbow. Friends, this is significant because think about it for a minute. Every time it rains, Noah, he's triggered. Right? He will have to remember and feel again all that he lost in the rain and all the struggles he went through in the storm. But now the rain won't just trigger him. It will remind him that God is for him and that God is with him and that God will not bring judgment upon the earth through a flood ever again. Here's another thing about the rainbow. I just learned this week. The word for rainbow is not the word rainbow. It's really just the Hebrew word for bow, as in bow and arrow. I have set my bow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. I was digging into this week, and I talked to Pastor Jeremiah, who showed me something I had never seen before, and he found it in, of all places, the Children's Storybook Bible, which is packed full of just some wonderful, wonderful, wonderful theology. In the Children's Storybook Bible, talking about Noah, this is what it says. Listen. And like a warrior who puts away his bow and arrow at the end of a great battle, God said, see, I have hung up my bow in the clouds. And there in the clouds, just where the storm meets the sun, was a beautiful bow made of light. You see, God is no longer at war with sinful humanity. He will now, moving forward, determined to save us and all of his creation some other way. But this will not be easy. Because even though Noah was righteous, and even though Noah was obedient, and even though Noah walked with God, when he got on that ark, something else got with him. Do you know what else got on the ark with Noah? Not just the animals. Sin. Sin got on the ark with Noah. Sin got on the ark with him. And so soon after that boat hit dry ground, Noah gets drunk and naked, and he has some sort of weird encounter with his son that nobody ever talks about in Sunday school. I never heard about it. There's no drunky verse to that song. The Lord said to Noah, you're going to get so drunk. We didn't sing that verse. Let me read this very strange section of today. All I'm doing today really is going from strange section of scripture to strange section, because those are the sections we all have questions about. And my wife said, if I didn't talk about this one, she was going to be mad. So here it is. Ready? Ready for this weird, awkward part of the sermon? The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan, parentheses added there for a reason. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. Noah, a man of the soil, he's a gardener, just like Adam, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside of his tent. Back to that in a bit. Ham, the father of Canaan, second time it's pointed out, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father naked. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." Now, here's this story in summary. Ham does something here to his dad. Then Ham's son Canaan gets cursed for it. For all time, it seems, right? So what is going on here? Let me quickly give you three theological interpretations or views that leading theologians have on this passage. All of them are accepted and somewhat mainstream. And by the way, if you're tired of this whole like giving views thing, take heart because this is the last week of the series. Here we go. Ready? This is where the sermon gets PG R rated. View one, voyeurism. Voyeurism. This view pretty much takes this text at face value and simply says, Ham sees his father, or maybe stares at his father or laughs at his father, but on some level, Ham dishonors or disrespects his father in this moment, and it is unacceptable, and it brings a curse. This is the traditional view of the church throughout history, but it's not my view. Most of the time, I take the traditional view. In this case, I don't. By the way, Pastor Luke said to my son this week, like he was like, "Hey, Dax, pro tip, your dad's view's always the third view." And I was like, "Well, maybe." But last week I was kind of in between views two and three, Luke. Anyway, with that, view two. View one, voyeurism. View two, incest with his father. Now, part of this view is just reading between the lines of this story and saying, well, you know, just seeing your dad naked doesn't seem all that bad. And so something more must have gone down in that tent. But more than that, there is also this idea that uncovering nakedness is a Hebrew idiom for sexual activity. Kind of like how we would say, like, so-and-so slept with so-and-so. When we say that, are we saying that they literally just like slept together in the same bed or they cuddled on the couch for a bit? When we say so-and-so slept with so-and-so, no, we're saying they had sexual activity. They had sexual intercourse. That's what those words mean. It's an idiom for sexual activity. Now, the same thing is true with uncovering nakedness in Hebrew. It's kind of the same thing. It's a way of talking about sexual activity without having to say sexual activity. And so when this story says Ham sees his father uncovered in his tent, it's a subtle way of saying something else more went down. However, the question still remains, why does Canaan get cursed and not just Ham? I mean, if Ham's the one who did it, why does Canaan get all the punishment? Because Deuteronomy 26, part of the Mosaic law, God's law, says you don't punish a child for the sins of the father. That's not who God is. That's not what he does. And this story makes a really big deal about Canaan being cursed. And so the question is, how is Canaan involved in this? And this leads to view three. Ready for it? Incest with his mother. And maybe you're thinking, how in the world do you get that, Pastor Dave? Stay with me for just a second. This view points out that while this whole story is told in kind of a cryptic way, it's told in a way that the original readers would have known what was being said, and they would have been able to make sense of it. Because this idea of uncovering nakedness is not just an idiom for sexual relations, but specifically in the scriptures, an idiom for having sex with your father's wife or with your mother. You don't believe me? Listen to this from Leviticus chapter 18. None of you, this is God's law, none of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness or have sexual relations. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. Couple chapters later, if a man lies with his father, this is Leviticus 20. If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Now, this is weird and crazy stuff. And if this is your first day in church, if a friend invited you today, I am so, so glad you're here. We are not always this weird, just sometimes. Okay, this is weird stuff. But if this view is accurate, the message here is that Ham has sex with his mother while his father is drunk and passed out. And I think we can all agree that that's not good, right? But it's not just about sexual sin. The big sin here is not just sexual sin. The message here is that instead of cooperating with God's plan to repopulate the earth through Noah, Ham decides to compete with God's plan so that the lineage of the entire earth will come through him. You see, this view says Canaan is cursed because he is the son of incest. He is the son of Ham and his mother. And so the curse of Canaan is the curse of rebellion. It's the curse of rebellion against God's plans in this world. It's saying, I want my way, not God's way. Now, back to the big picture. Let's come out of the weeds. Let's get out of the forest and let's see what's really happening. What we find here is, no matter what view you take, the sin of the Garden of Eden, the sin of picking the fruit of rebellion against God, has taken root in the world once more. And just like it corrupted Adam's family, it is now corrupting Noah's family. And soon we'll discover that it even infiltrates society. Genesis chapter 11. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, a word that just means blah, 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 right? That is why it is called blah, 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 blah. Because there, the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. What is this story teaching us? That God is against really, really tall buildings. I knew cities were evil. That's why I live in the suburbs, right? That architecture is bad. That God is against you doing something significant in this world and getting any kind of recognition for it. Is that what this story is saying? No. This passage is about sin infecting society. It's about how even the collaborative efforts and direction and motivation of the human race are now often bent towards evil. Now even our collaborative efforts have a strain of sin running through them. And how sometimes when they get together, they're even compounded. You see, Genesis 11 begins, and there's no language barrier. None. Working together is easy. Plus, we read here that human intelligence has developed technology. There's advancement happening in the human race, right? They don't just use stones anymore. Now they have bricks. They're making bricks, and there's mortar. They can do so much more so quickly and so efficiently. But the question is, how does humanity set out to use this collaboration? And the answer is, for selfish gain. To make a name for themselves, to amass power and privilege for themselves. And here's the worst part. To get all of this, They will even attempt to use God. You see, this tower they are constructing is what archaeologists call a ziggurat. Have you ever heard of a ziggurat? Yeah, a ziggurat, they were found all over ancient Mesopotamia. They were towers built with temples on the tops of them for the purposes of dealing with God or dealing with the gods. I got some pictures here of a few kind of artist renderings of what the Tower of Babel or ancient Mesopotamian ziggurats would have looked like. And the idea behind these towers, these ziggurats, was very simple. The idea was is that God lives up there, and we live down here. So if we build this tower, we can meet him halfway. We can go up. We can offer sacrifices. We can make offerings. And essentially, we can get God to do what we want God to do. We can get God on our side, and we can leverage his power for our gain. You see, friends, the original sin in the garden was what? Maybe we can be like God. Maybe we can be gods. But if you can't be like God, second to that is just use God. If you can't be like God, just use God. Just use God to protect you. Just use God to advance you. Just use God to get you what you want and desire in this world. You see, the story of Babel is people collaborating to use God so that they can make a name for themselves. Again, these are people created in God's image for his glory, but now they want to use God for their glory. And oh, how things haven't changed that much. In our world today, people, and even we, sometimes use God for our advancement, our pleasure, our purposes, and even our glory. Friends, some of you are here today. You attend church, maybe even regularly, to get a little God in your life, just to get some of the favor of God and the blessing of God or the assistance of God. You want that stuff for you and for your aspirations, or maybe you're just here to have your conscience relieved a little. You know that there's bad stuff in your mind and heart and life, and it just sort of plagues you, and you just want to use God to sort of feel a little more okay. And if that's you, if that's who you are today, if that's why you're here today, that's all right, but I'll be honest with you. That might be your agenda, but it's not God's agenda. God's agenda is not to get into your life a little, but to be Lord of your life a lot. God does not want to be a supporting character to your plans. He wants to bring all of you into his plan. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus in this world. And so here's a great, great, great question to ask, or maybe think on or ponder or even journal about in your prayer time. God, how can I be more a part of your plans and story in this world where I'm living? Not God, how can you come in and help me, and what can you do for me? And here's all the ways I need you to assist me. It's God, how can I be a part of what you are doing and who you are in the world? How can I use my time and talents and gifts and abilities and resources to promote your story? How can I do that in my home? How can I do that at my work? How can I do that in my friend and family groups? How can I do that in my neighborhood? God, I don't want to worship so that my story will prosper. I want to live so that your story will be praised. That's the cry of a God follower. Because God does not just want to be used. He's not just a tool for your life. And he certainly won't be colluded into our corruption. He stands firmly against that, and too many people are trying to collude God for their selfish, corruptive ways in our world these days. And he doesn't stand for that. In this story, he says, I will not stand for that. And once again, he determines to limit evil. This story is about God making it harder for sin to thrive. He does this by how? By confusing their language. That's the point of this story of Babel. God is saying here, if you are going to use collaboration for evil, then I'm going to limit evil by limiting your collaboration. And so the people are scattered and their languages are confused. But friends, do you know when the story of the Tower of Babel is redeemed and reversed in Scripture? You see, this is God scattering the people, confusing their language. Do you know when that story starts to turn around and shift directions in the Bible? Do you know when it happens? Acts chapter 2. Thanks, Becky. Hanamura, A plus for you, gold star. Acts chapter 2. This story starts to turn around when the church is born. Jesus has died on the cross, and he's risen from the grave. He's defeated death. And then what happens? God sends his Spirit to empower and unite a people around his grace and forgiveness and efforts over evil in this world. That's the church. The languages aren't scattered. They're brought back together. Friends, here's a definition for the church. People united in Jesus and empowered by the Spirit to collaborate with one another for God's redeeming efforts in this world. That is who we are. We've been empowered and forgiven and saved and united to fight the good fight and walk the path. And so we must never forget, and we must always remember the strength we have in Christ and the strength we have in unity with one another. And friends, to make sure that we never, ever, ever, ever forget this, forget who we are, God says, whenever you gather, share this meal. Share this meal that declares that evil has been defeated, that death has been defeated, that the grave has been overcome. Share this meal that reminds you that God's Spirit has been poured out on you to empower you to live in this world and stand against evil. Share this meal together, because guess what, friends? You never take this meal alone. This meal is about unity. This meal is about togetherness. This meal is about collaborating, not just with God, but with one another for his plans and purposes in this world. And so if you want to follow Jesus today, if you want to be a part of his people today, if you need to be reminded of who you are today, then this meal is for you. A chance to remember, the scriptures say, and declare that our God has defeated evil, that he's empowered us, and that he is at work in this world through us. And it's a chance to say, I need, want, and can be a part of that. So when you're ready this morning, take a minute. But when you're ready, come to the tables, take the communion elements, take them back to your seat and hold on to them. We are going to receive them together as God's people in just a moment. But when you're ready, the tables are open.